All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We just have a few verses left in Ephesians 1. You'll recall that verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence. Remember that? 3 through 12 are all one sentence, and that whole section is the Apostle Paul's praise to God for what God has done for the nation of Israel by calling them out of Egypt and all the things he has done, and of course giving them the Christ, the Messiah, through whom they have received the adoption, or they become adopted sons of God through Christ. And then in verse 13, he turns his attention to his Gentile audience, and he says, in him you also trusted, and so forth. We looked at that. Then when we get down to verse 15 and 16, he begins to talk about how he's giving thanks for his Gentile audience, for the Gentile believers who have come to Christ. And his prayer for them is what? What was the essence of Paul's prayer for his Gentile listeners here? Through what God has done in Israel's history, right? So Paul's desire for Gentile Christians is that they would come and have a full appreciation for the same God and what he has done, the same way that Paul did, as he expressed it in those earlier verses, that appreciation for God's grace and his mercy and his love. All right, then we get down to verse... Actually, that point ends at the end of verse 18 when he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that is you Gentiles participating in the inheritance that he had promised to Israel. But then he says, and, or in addition to that, he wants them to come to know and come to realize what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So now he's changing the focus of Israel's past, Israel's history, and even Israel's future inheritance to what's happening now, right? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So to Paul, the ultimate expression of God's power, his demonstration, was not just bringing Israel out of Egypt and all that. It's the resurrection of Christ, right? That's the ultimate expression. It says, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, you'll note that that word places there is in italics. You see that? If you're using a New King James or an Old King James. It's in italics, and that is because, why? Right. That word's not in the original that's being translated. The translators, when they were translating it into English, thought that that would help you understand what it's saying, but what happens when somebody supplies a word that's not there? Right. You're getting their interpretation of the text, not what the text actually says. All right, that's why anytime you see words in italics, don't automatically accept them as fact. All right? They are simply things that the translators put there based on their own understanding of the text. So essentially all it says is that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And that's an adjective. It's not a noun. And it's neuter, which means essentially heavenly things. We saw that same thing back in verse, where was that? You remember, George? Verse 3. It says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That word places is added there as well. All right, heavenly. And it means the heavenly things. It is the things of God as opposed to the things of men. It's not talking about a location. That's the point I'm trying to stress here. The text doesn't say anything about a location. So when it says in verse 20 that he has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies or heavenly things, what is he saying? Well, the next verse explains it. Far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named. So what is he saying? He's not talking about Christ being seated in a location. He's talking about Christ having a position of power and authority above everything else. All right? God gave his son a place of authority above all, is essentially what it's saying. All right? The fact that he's seated in heaven now at the Father's right hand is not really Paul's point. Paul's point is that he is at the Father's side in the sense that only the Father is superior in rank to the Son here. And the Son, therefore, is superior in rank to everything else and everyone else. Every spirit, every person, everything, and all that. All right? And then he says, let's read 21 again. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You see, Paul here is distinguishing the present age from the coming age. What is the coming age? The kingdom, right. It's when Christ is going to be here reigning in power, right? So what Paul is saying here is that God has set Christ in a place of authority above all, not only in this age, but in the kingdom, the coming age, all right, when he's actually going to be here in person and reign. Keep your finger here. Go back to Psalm 110 for just a moment, because I believe that's what Paul's referring to, is this particular psalm. I don't hear any pages shuffling. There we go. 110. It's a short little psalm, but it's a psalm that's very frequently quoted in the New Testament. Verse 1. Yes, that's right. It's quoted several times. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is David speaking. This is a song that David wrote. And he says, the Lord. And you'll notice that the word Lord there is in all caps, the first one. And then the second one is not in all caps. You see that? What's that? The King James. Yes, the first Lord is, but the last Lord in verse 1 is not. Right? The first letter is capitalized, but it's not all caps. Whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament and it's in all capital letters, you know what that means? Yahweh. It's right. It's God's personal name. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh or Yahweh, it's depending on which scholar you listen to. All right? That's his personal name. It's not his title. God actually has a name. All right? We can call him God. God is a title. Right? Lord is a title. What does Lord mean? Master. Right? You're superior. All right? But when you see it in all caps, it's a representation of God's actual name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. All right? So it says, the Lord or Yahweh says to my Lord. And this is David talking. So David is saying, I have a Lord or a master over me. But Yahweh, who is the supreme almighty Father, right, has said to my master, and David was the king of Israel when he said this. Who's above David? Nobody on earth, right? But David is acknowledging that he has a master who is essentially subject to the Almighty Father. You know what David is doing here? He's acknowledging Christ before Christ was ever even born. He's acknowledging that right here in this passage. All right, and he says, the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it, has said to my Lord, or my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when did that happen? Right. Acts tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. Both of them quote this verse. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews goes on to say he is waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. All right, and he's referring to this psalm because it says the Father has said to Christ, essentially, look, sit here beside me until I make your enemies your footstool, or until all your enemies will be subject to you. Your footstool means, what does that mean, essentially? It's a metaphor. If something is your footstool, it's below your feet, right? So in a metaphorical sense, what does that imply? Completely subject to you, right? You have total authority over that footstool, right? All right, that's the metaphor that's being used. Now, look what he says in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is his kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. Now, notice there's a delay in verse 1 between his taking his seat and his enemies becoming his footstool. Do you see that? Yes. Go ahead, Lon.
Do you find it interesting that the soles of his feet will reach on his enemies, and there's a religious group that has a real issue with the soles of their feet?
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but yeah. That is very interesting. Yeah, we won't mention those people specifically. They're all rioting in Iran right now. I want you to get this. Look at the passage again. First, he says, I want you that the Lord or the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, has said to David's master, sit beside me, take your seat beside me, until I make your enemies your footstool, or until they are totally under your feet, as Linda said. All right? So there's a delay between his taking his seat and his enemies being completely subjected to him. Isn't that right? And during that delay, he's going to be sitting beside the Father. All right, at his right hand. Then it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is when he has taken complete authority. All right, this is when he will reign. Look at verse, that's enough for that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So when Paul says that God has placed him in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly things, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age while he is sitting beside the Father, but in that which is to come when all his enemies will be beneath his feet. All right, now look what he says in the next verse, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Now look at this last phrase, to the church. To the church. Now what does that mean? First it says God has put everything under him. But he qualifies it to the church. What does he mean by that? Anybody? Right. It means that Christ has realized his total authority. Right now, in this age, he's realized it only in a limited sense. And the limited sense is to the church. That is, to us who are believers, Christ is the supreme authority. Right? Is Christ the supreme authority now to the United States government, the government of Iran, the government of Pakistan, all that? Is Christ the supreme authority to them? Not yet. Not yet. But he will be. He will be one day. All right, so that clause to the church, what it's essentially saying is, in this age, right now, while Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, yes, God has given him full authority, but it's only being exercised right now in this limited way. Essentially, what that means is, us, or we, as the church of Christ, are the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is wherever Christ reigns and wherever he is supreme, right? Isn't that right? And right now, does Christ's kingdom exist right now? It does, but only in a limited sense, because only his church is subject to him as king. The rest of the world is not. All right, but someday he's coming back, and when he does, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then all his enemies will be beneath his feet. All right? Somebody's hand started to go up. George, yes.
It's basically what Jesus said to the apostles at the ascension. He says, all power is given unto me. Mm-hmm. Therefore, go out and make disciples. In other words, because all power has been given unto me, I give it to you so that you can carry out my work on earth.
Right. So they, the apostles then, were acting on the authority of Christ. And what did the apostles do? They built the churches, right? They established the local churches, which in effect was doing what? Expanding Christ's kingdom upon the earth, because more and more people, when they are converted to Christ, they submit to him as their Lord, their master. And so his kingdom at this point is expanding over the earth as people come into his kingdom. All right? His kingdom will be here in the ultimate sense when he's here personally and he rules and everybody must obey. All right? All right, verse 23, which is he's talking about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Verse chapter 2.
That phrase, the fullness of him that fills all in all. In this context, don't you think it might mean that the church then is carrying out his throughout the world his work, in other words, that he is reaching out through his church? Or how would you interpret that?
Well,
the fullness of him that fills all in all.
Him who fills all in all is referring to the Father. And interestingly, George, that word fullness in Greek is pleroma. Do you know that's the word that the pagans used of the ultimate deity? All right? The Gnostics, we've talked a lot about the Gnostics. Their concept of salvation was to leave the physical creation and be absorbed into the pleroma, the fullness, all right, which was that spiritual entity of being sort of absorbed into God, which is what they look forward to. All right, and it's interesting that Paul uses that word here when he's addressing these Gentiles, because they would have been very familiar with that concept. Yes. Yes. Yes, it does. Yep. You want to read that?
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you will be made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority.
You know what it's saying here? That verse, and I think combined with this verse? Who is the him he's referring to there? Christ, right? He's saying essentially that all that fullness that the pagans look for, that of entering into the unknown God and all that, what Paul is saying in that passage is all that actually resides in Christ. It resides in him. And the only way you're going to get to know the unseen God is through Christ, because it all dwells in him. All right? He is the only way to knowledge of the Father, the only way to reconciliation with the Father. All right, let's go to chapter 2. Now remember, he's still writing to Gentiles now, right? He switched to talking to Gentiles beginning back in verse 13. And he's still writing to them. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." Now, in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about Gentiles specifically, being basically led by the nose by Satan, right? You just followed Satan in your pagan days. And then he says, "among whom also we all," that is, he's including, the Apostle Paul here is including himself and all of his Jewish brothers as well. He's not simply dumping on the Gentiles, in other words, right? Saying, you all used to just follow the devil. Well, he includes himself and his Jewish brothers also, saying, we all used to do these things, right? "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others," or just as the Gentiles. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we," that in there he means all of us, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, made us alive together. He's obviously using a metaphor in contrast, right? First, he says we were dead in sins, and now we have been made alive. But he says we have been made alive together. Now, does he mean we have been made alive together with Christ? When Christ was made alive, we were made alive? Is that what he's saying? What does the word together mean? And who does it refer to? Together means essentially two different entities being joined, right? What are those two entities? Here. Jews and Gentiles. So you can read it two ways. You can read he's talking about believers with Christ, or he's talking about Jews and Gentiles being united together in Christ. Well, I think that's the proper interpretation. I believe it is.
Because he first says, you were dead and you trespassed in sins, but we mm-hmm. also were in the same situation. But now he has made us
together
alive.
Yes. Yes. I think that's what he's saying. Jew and Gentile united together in one body in Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved and raised us up together, the same word again, and made us sit together in the heavenly, and you can eliminate that word places as well, in the heavenly things. All right, the Jews and Gentiles were not caught up into heaven to live, you know, to be there in a place. That's clear that that's not, because he's talking in the present tense, he's clearly not talking about, are any of you in heaven right now? No. All right. Those pancakes were heavenly, yes. So what he's saying is he's made us sit together, us Jew and Gentile, we have sit together or been joined together in the heavenly things in Christ. And what he means by heavenly things is he's going back to all those promises that were talked about in chapter 1, right? All the benefits, all the covenants, the promises that God has made to his people. Those are the heavenly things. All right, where was I? Seven. All right, verse 7 tells us why he did this, why he joined Jew and Gentile in Christ. That, or so that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say in the present age, does he? In the ages to come. In the ages to come. The reward that we look forward to in the life after this one is unimaginable. It's unimaginable.
I have not seen nor
heard. That's right. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even describe it. You can't even imagine how wonderful it will be when the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed are fulfilled. All right. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is one of the, you know, passages that we all learn. It's one of the passages we try to learn because it's central to the whole Christian faith. What is it saying here? It's saying that our salvation is not anything that we can earn. It's not anything we can contribute to by our works, by our merit. And all religions that teach that you have to do this and this and this to please God or to be accepted by God are false. All right? It's not by our works. It's by what Christ has done, which is grace. Grace is what? God's favor toward us that's not deserved. All right? So the salvation that we receive from God is entirely by his grace. It's not by what we do. It's not at all by what we do. And therefore, our works have zero value to our salvation. Does God then not want us to do good works? Well, let's look what it says. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. You know what that means? What is workmanship?
What does that mean? The product of somebody who's making something, right? Somebody who builds a house, that house is his workmanship, right? So he's saying we are God's workmanship. Does the house build itself?
We're the clay, he's the potter.
Right. He forms us. It's all by his work. All right,
that's what he's saying. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, and now he's telling us the purpose of why God did this for us, why he saved us, and why he formed us this way, for good works. So good works clearly have a part, don't they? God has changed us, and he's done it as a free gift. But his intent in doing so was so that now we will perform good works. So our good works are to be the result of what God has done for us, not in order to merit salvation or things from God. All right? And whenever we get those backwards, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. All of our good works should be out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done. None of them have any value on their own towards our salvation. But when we do good works out of gratitude, we have rewards for those good works as well. All right? Okay, go down to verse 11. I didn't finish the verse, though, did I? Created in Christ, well, let's read it again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Now, that's a derogatory term. All right? And he's letting them know that the Jews used to call you this derogatory term. And some might still call you this derogatory term. All right? He says, who are called the uncircumcision by that or by those who are called the circumcision, which is the Jews. All right? Made in the flesh by hands. That at that time, or prior to Christ, at that time you were without Christ. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 12 all the things that the Gentiles lacked. All the things that they lacked as Gentiles, all right? At that time you were, number one, without Christ. Now, keep your finger there and go back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Remember when he was talking about the Jews, he says that we who first or previously hoped in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The Jews from way back have had Christ, even before he came, because they had him in the sense that the prophets predicted his coming, right? He was promised through Abraham as his seed. And all down through their history, they were looking forward to the coming of the Christ. So in a sense, the Jews have had the Christ from the very beginning. All right? Yes, George.
Not only in the writings of the prophets, but they had Christ in their history through the angel of the Lord when they entered into the land of Canaan where Jesus appeared to all Israel as the angel of the Lord and spoke to them at the when he gave them the law, it was him. So
at the burning bush. Yep.
Those things. So they had him, all along.
And they looked forward to the day when he would come in the flesh, right? Which is what the prophets predicted. But here he's saying, you Gentiles, previously, you didn't have that. You didn't have that history. You didn't have that hope. You did not have Christ. And he says, you were aliens, or being aliens, from the commonwealth of Israel. What is the commonwealth of Israel? What does that mean? What is a commonwealth? We use the term today. I know it's kind of an old term, but what does it mean? Anybody?
Shared citizen, shared country, shared
citizenship.
Yeah, the land and all that goes with it. It's common to them all.
Mm-hmm.
They all are co-owners.
So how would that apply to Israel? When he says the commonwealth of Israel, how would that apply to Israel? The covenants, the promises, right? How did the nation of Israel come into being? God called one man, Abraham, right? And he said, Abraham, even though you're a very old man and your wife is in her 90s, I'm going to give you a son. And from that son, I'm going to create a great nation, right? So the nation of Israel came from that supernatural promise by God. And all those promises that God made to Abraham were supposed to come to that nation through Christ eventually. But they were to come through that nation. And so the commonwealth of Israel embodies all of the things that God has given to that nation and has promised to that nation. All right? So he's saying that the Gentiles were strangers separate from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise. And that is all the things in the future that God has promised, which is the land, right, the inheritance of the earth, all those things. Having, and thus Gentiles, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles had no direct revelation of God, did they? Did they have any revelation of God whatsoever? Nature? Romans 1 says that they did. The creation itself proclaims God and His glory. So there is revelation from the creation of God. All right? But direct revelation means actual communication from God. Did they have any of that? No. No. Only the Jewish nation did through His word, right? All right. So he's contrasting their former condition, which was no Christ, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. That is all the promises God made beginning back there with Abraham. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, question. He's clearly saying that they're being reconciled here is through Christ. I mean, there's no question about that. The question is, what are they brought near to? It says you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's the means by which they're brought near. But what are they brought near to? All the things they were separated from, right? So what is that essentially saying? That we as Gentiles, what kind of relationship do we have now to Israel? If we're believers. The same as any Jew would have, right? If he's a believer. If he's a believer, because it's in Christ, right? So does that mean that the promises God made of the land and all that apply to us as well? Yeah. Absolutely. The inheritance is ours as well. All right. Verse 14. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, what does he mean by that? What middle wall of separation? What does that mean?
Literally, there was a wall at the temple.
That's what I'm after. In the temple, there was the court where the people would come to worship to offer sacrifices, right? And around this court, where they would come to worship and bring their offerings to God, was a wall. And if you were a Jew, you could come into the court and you could offer your sacrifices to God. If you were not a Jew, you had to stay outside. You could come to an outer court, which was farther out, but you couldn't bring your animals. You couldn't come and worship God in the way that the Jews did. See, there it was like, here's God in his temple. People could come around and worship him. You had to stay outside of that. All right? You could come and worship, but you had to stay outside. Yes.
So there were
Yes. They had converted.
But they weren't allowed in because they weren't part of, they weren't Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't
Yeah. Like, for example, remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, what is it, 7? Acts 8? 7 or 8. I think it's 7. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was an African, right? He came up to Jerusalem to worship. You know, as a Gentile, and I'm assuming he was a Gentile, there were some African Jews, but assuming he was a Gentile, he could come to Jerusalem to worship, but he couldn't come inside their court. He had to stay outside the wall. Yeah.
Well, it's not a really important point, but even if he was a Jew through Candace and all that, he still couldn't come in because he was a eunuch.
That's true, yeah.
Because only even Jews, mm-hmm. even true Jews, couldn't go into to worship God if they had some type of deformity, not only in a masculine sense, but other things as well.
Mm-hmm.
They were excluded. It was symbolic. It was supposed to represent something. It sounds mean, but...
What it represented was God only would accept what is pure and what is holy. And his people were to be a holy people separate from the rest of the nations, right? And so that wall symbolized that God had a standard that had to be met, all right? But what is Paul saying here about that? He's talking about that wall. Now, he's not literally saying Christ went and knocked that wall down, but in a metaphorical sense, he did. He says that, verse 14, he himself is our peace who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. So in their minds, they're thinking the wall at the temple that separated the Gentiles from approaching God. He's saying Christ demolished that wall. Well, what does that mean? That means that you Gentiles are equal to the Jews in that you can approach God. You can come into his presence just like any Jew. All right, so there's no longer a distinction being made between the Jew and the Gentile as far as God's worship is concerned. All right, you're equal. And then he says, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What does enmity mean? What does that word mean? It's an old word. Something set against you, right? Something contrary to you. So he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the thing that was contrary to you. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, the law was given to Israel in the Old Testament. Remember in Galatians 3, we talked about that a lot. And Paul goes through in Galatians 3 and he talks about how that when the law came, it could not set aside the covenant that God had already established, which was what? The covenant he made with Abraham, right? And the promises of the future inheritance, he says God gave them to Abraham by promise. Hey, Mom. That's Linda's mom. Okay. Come on in. All right, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, what was in Galatians, we went over Galatians 3. Why did Paul say the law was given? Does anybody remember? For what purpose?
To lead up to Christ.
But after Christ has come? You're no longer under the schoolmaster, he says. Right? So the law was given in a sense, the words that he uses there in Galatians 3 was the law was given to fence Israel in. Fence them in. So it's sort of like that wall of separation. All right? Not only to keep the Gentiles out, but to fence the Jews in so that they didn't mix with the Gentiles, so they didn't become pagan like the Gentiles. It was made to keep them separated from the rest of the Gentiles until Christ should come. He says there in Galatians 3.
Why did they resent us so much?
Why did they resent it?
Yes. Why did the Jews resent the Gentiles so much?
I guess because when God told them, or God commanded them to be a separated people, to be separate, they got, and a lot of them, got sort of an elitist kind of a mentality that, you know, we're God's people and you're just the, you know, you're the peons. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. All right. So he says, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what he's saying essentially is the same thing he said in Galatians 3. Paul said the law was given after the promises, and the law was given to keep Israel fenced in until Christ should come. And here he's saying essentially the same thing, that God now has moved that old covenant out of the way, so that he could unify the Jew and the Gentile together in one body. That old covenant is what distinguished the Jews from everybody else, right? So now, by removing that and establishing a new covenant that includes the Gentiles, the separation now no longer exists. All right, so he says, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the cross of Christ is the beginning of that new covenant that supersedes the old covenant, and it eliminates this distinction, this division between Jew and Gentile. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. What does he mean by that? Afar off and near. Far off and near. What does that mean? Gentiles are the ones who were far off, right? The ones who were near were the Jews. And that's why when he was saying back there in verse 12 about those who were strangers from the covenants and all that, he's talking about those afar off from God. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentiles. Right. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, the same words that he used in verse 12, but fellow citizens with the saints. And who are the saints here? It would be all the saints, wouldn't it? Including Paul, including his fellow Jews who had accepted Christ. The word saints simply means holy ones. All right? So it would be all those who are partakers of the covenant through Christ, which of course would include the Old Testament saints as well. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, he begins to use the metaphor that we saw him use earlier in, where was that? Was that in Romans? Where he used the metaphor of the building? I believe it was. Having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what he's doing essentially is he's saying the church now is likened to a building or a temple, the construction of a building. The foundation was the apostles and prophets, that is those in the first century who Christ sent out to establish the churches. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of the foundation, and the whole building is being erected on this foundation of the apostles and Christ. That's right. It was in 1 Corinthians. Yes. Yes. All right. And what is the purpose of this building, this temple? A dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God. Now, of course, he's speaking in metaphor. But all of us as Christians, as the church, become a collective building. Now notice he's not talking about each individual person being a temple. All right, that's important to distinguish here. He's not talking about you as an individual are a temple of God. He's talking about the church, the local church, as a whole entity, including Jew and Gentile, all as being stones in this building, and then the whole building is a dwelling place for God. Do you see how important a local church is? The local church is important because the dwelling of God is amongst his people in a collective group as we gather together to worship him, all right? And his dwelling, hopefully, will be here with us this morning in the morning service, right? All right, I think it's time to close.